Bishop Marsh adds, whenever, therefore, grammatical interpretation produced a sense which in origin's opinion was irrational or impossible, in other words, irrational or impossible according to the philosophy which Origen had learned at Alexandria, he then departed from the literal sense. We are not surprised that such are the very peculiarities exhibited throughout the defaced leaves of Codices Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. Dean Bergen states, quote, Origen, and mainly B, Aleph, and D, are not to be regarded as wholly independent authorities, but constitute a class. The proof of this position is to be found in various passages where the influence of Origen may be traced, such as in the omission of hui u tu theo, the Son of God, in Mark 1:1, and of n f s o at Ephesus in Ephesians 1:1, in the substitution of Beth Bara, St. John 1:28 for Bethany, in the omission of the second part of the last petition of the Lord's Prayer in St. Luke, of m prast than mu gen eon in John 1:27. He is also the cause why the important qualification ak without a cause is omitted by B. Aleph from St. Matthew 5:22, and hence in opposition to the whole host of copies, versions, fathers, has been banished from the sacred text by Lachman, Tinzendorf, Westcott, Hort, and the revisers. End of quote. A final illustration of Origen's self-willed eclecticism will suffice, Bergen stating, quote, it is plain from the consent of, so to speak, all the copies that our Savior rejected the temptation which stands second in St. Luke's Gospel with the words, get thee behind me, Satan. But Origen officiously points out that this quoting the words is precisely what our Lord did not say. He adds a reason. Quote, he said to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, but to the devil, get thee hence, without the addition behind me, for to be behind Jesus is a good thing. End of quote. We will now conclude our chapter on the two false witnesses with the most substantive evidence of all by referring to the discovery of a colophon on Aleph. A colophon is a scribal note placed at the end of a manuscript giving pertinent information regarding the transcription. Dean Bergen relates, quote, but in connecting B and Aleph with the library at Caesarea, we are not left only to conjecture or inference. In a well-known colophon affixed to the end of the book of Esther and Aleph, by the third corrector, it is stated that from the beginning of the book of Kings to the end of Esther, the manuscript was compared with a copy corrected by the hand of the holy martyr Pamphilius, which itself was written and corrected after the hexapla of Origen. And a similar colophon may be found attached to the book of Ezra. It is added that Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Pamphilii manifested great agreement with one another. The probability that Aleph was at least in part copied from a manuscript executed by Pamphilius is established by the facts that a certain codex, Marsh al-Enis, is often mentioned, which was due to Pamphilius and Eusebius, and that Origen's recension of the Old Testament, although he published no edition of the text, of the New, possessed a great reputation. On the books of Chronicles, St. Jerome mentions manuscripts executed by Origen with great care, which were published by Pamphilius and Eusebius. And in Codex H of St. Paul, it is stated that that manuscript was compared with a manuscript in the library of Caesarea, quote, which was written by the hand of the holy Pamphilius, end of quote. These notices added to the frequent references by St. Jerome and others to the critical manuscript by which we are to understand those with which were distinguished by the approval of Origen or were in consonance with the spirit of Origen, show evidently the position in criticism which the library at Caesarea and its illustrious founder had won in those days. And it is quite in keeping with that position that Aleph should have been sent forth from that school of criticism. End of quote. What more can be added to such a documented presentation of evidence than a parting comment from the word of Nicolaitan scholarship? Quote, but we have not been able to recognize as Alexandrian any readings of B in any book of the New Testament which it contains. Dr. Hort, Synagogue of Satan. Chapter 9, Bathed in Blood. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Revelation 17, 6a. The history of the English Bible is a history which has literally been bathed in blood. On the morning of February the 8th, 1555, Reverend John Hooper, Bishop of Gloucester, known as the father of Puritanism, was led to the stake in his own cathedral city to burn in the presence of his grieving parishioners. Noted by Fox for his fervent desire to the love and knowledge of Scripture, the selfless pastor attempted to assuage their grief with the words, True it is that death is bitter and life is sweet. But alas, consider that the death to come is more bitter and the life to come is more sweet. Fox's contemporary account continues, quote, command was now given that the fire should be kindled, but because there were not more green faggots than two horses could carry, it kindled not speedily, and was a pretty while also before it took the reeds upon the faggots. At length it burned about him, but the wind, having full strength at that place, and being a lowering cold morning, it blew the flame from him, so that he was in a manner little more than touched by the fire. Within a space after, a few dry faggots were brought, and a new fire kindled with faggots, for there were no more reeds, and those burned at the nether parts, but had small power above because of the wind, saving that it burnt his hair and scorched his skin a little. In the time of which fire, even as at the first flame, he prayed, saying mildly, and not very loud, but as one without pain, O Jesus, Son of God, have mercy upon me, and receive my soul. After the second fire was spent, he wiped both his eyes with his hands, and beholding the people, he said with an indifferent loud voice, for God's love, good people, let me have more fire. And all this while his nether parts did burn, but the faggots were so few that the flame only singed his upper parts. The third fire was kindled within a while after, which was more extreme than the other two. In this fire he prayed with a loud voice, Lord Jesus, have mercy upon me. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And these were the last words he was heard to utter. But when he was black in the mouth and his tongue so swollen that he could not speak, yet his lips went until they were shrunk to the gums, and he knocked his breast with his hands until one of his arms fell off, and then knocked still with the other, while the fat water and blood dropped out at his fingers' ends, until by renewing the fire his strength was gone, and his hand clave fast in knocking to the iron upon his breast. Then immediately bowing forwards, he yielded up his spirit. Thus was he three-quarters of an hour or more in the fire. Such were the horrific conditions which forged the pioneer translations of the King James Bible, the likes of which were as far removed from the prophet-oriented Hortian school as their variant readings remain to date. A familiarity with Fox's Book of Martyrs will illuminate the integral ratio of a resurgence in translation activity commensurate with a weakening of Catholic totalitarianism. Historians will generally point to the attendance of three British bishops, those of London, York, and Lincoln, at the Council of Arles in A.D. 314 as the earliest recorded presence of Christianity in England. The British monk Pelagius, 360 to 420, is also recognized as the earliest proponent of man's free will as opposed to the systems of his contemporary, Augustine and Reformation-era Calvin. However, in his Ecclesiastical History of the English Nation, the Venerable Bede acknowledges a distinct, though distorted, evidence of British Christianity as early as A.D. 156. Scholars agree that the English congregations radiated a more primitive brand of Christianity than that practiced on the continent. The factor most responsible for this dual standard was the obvious geographical contribution made by the English Channel. This natural barrier of Providence, a persistent hindrance to as recent a victim as Adolf Hitler, enhanced Britain's spiritual climate. While Europe was succumbing to the leavening effects of Roman Catholicism, the insulated British Isles were experiencing revival under such spiritual giants as Pyrenees, 325 to 430, Servanus, 450 to 543, Drosten, 470 to 540, Finbar, 490 to 578, Patrick, 389 to 461, Columba, 521 to 597, and Columbanus, 543 to 615. Patrick personally testified of having immersed thousands of adult men from the over 300 local assemblies which he started. This is why Ireland means Island of the Saints. Numbers of these preachers became fruitful missionaries. Especially noteworthy was the gospel station of Iona, off the west coast of Scotland, founded by the soul-winning Columba. Although the Celtic Christianity of Britain and Ireland fell short of the New Testament standard, it was light years ahead of the continent's papal mafia. Prior to their eventual miraculous conversion under Pope Gregory's invading missionaries, armed with literal swords of the Spirit, these humble believers differed with Rome in several outstanding particulars. They denied the doctrines of transubstantiation, Mariolatry, infant sprinkling, and prayers for the dead. They refused the vow of celibacy, and they rejected the ecclesiastical monstrosity of apostolic succession. This satanic subjection to Britain was facilitated by the marriage of King Ethelbert to a Roman Catholic woman from Paris named Bertha. Ethelbert learned quickly who was going to wear the pants in the family when Big Bertha imported her own Catholic bishop for the ceremony. Thus, when the Benedictine abbot, Augustine, arrived to do a little witnessing for Gregory, he found Ethelbert's field white under harvest. 10,000 Englishmen were sprinkled during the Christmas season of A.D. 597. Of course, the official Bible of Christianized England would now become Jerome's Latin Vulgate. However, many others refused to submit to the Pope's authority. Back-to-back conferences between Augustine, supported by the Frankish armies of Clovis, and the recalcitrant British bishops accomplished nothing. Augustine even resorted to a fake healing of a blind sexton, but to no avail. The exasperated abbot finally expired with the venerable bead relating the epitaph on his tombstone. Quote, "Here rests the Lord Augustine, first Archbishop of Canterbury, who, being formally sent hither by the blessed Gregory, Bishop of the city of Rome, and by God's assistance, supported with miracles, reduced King Ethelbert and his nation from the worship of idols to the faith of Christ, and having ended the days of his office in peace, died the 26th day of May in the reign of the same king." The ensuing centuries witnessed an ebb and flow relationship between the two religious factions, with the light of true Christianity nearly extinguished by the 14th century. By this time, the English language was in its second major stage of development, known as Middle English. The Old English period, ushered in by the 5th century Germanic invasions of the Angles, Saxons, and Jutes, promptly concluded with the conquest in 1066 by the Danish-French-speaking Normans. Throughout these many centuries, very little scripture was translated into the tongue of the common man. The earliest effort of any kind was a selection of Bible stories communicated by poetry. Referring to one Caedmon as the unlettered poet of Whitby, Bede says that he, quote, "sang the creation of the world, the origin of man, and all the history of Genesis, and made many verses of the departure of the children of Israel out of Egypt and their entering into the promised land, with many other histories from Holy Writ, the incarnation, passion, and resurrection of our Lord, and his ascending into heaven, the coming of the Holy Ghost, and the preaching of the apostles, also the terror of judgment to come, the horror of the pains of hell, and the joys of heaven." This token effort was followed by seven partial translations, such as the Psalms by Aldhelm, A.D. 640 to 709, the Gospels by Egbert, 766, the Ten Commandments and portions of Exodus and Acts by Alfred the Great, King of England, 849 to 901, and various Old Testament selections by Alfric, the Grammarian, 955 to 1020. It is interesting that Alfric's translation selections were limited by King Ethelbert II to the Bible's warlike books, including some apocryphal books, to invigorate his English subjects with a fighting spirit in the wake of Danish invasions, 978 to 991. Although partially deceived by Augustine's promises, Bede displayed a high regard for God's word. Describing the monk's race against death to complete his final chapter, McClure cites the moving account of Bede's biographer, Cuthbert, as follows. "Toward evening of the day of his death, one of his disciples said, 'Beloved teacher, one sentence remains to be written.' 'Write it quickly then,' said the dying saint, and summoning all his strength for his last flash of the expiring lamp, he dictated the holy words. When told that the work was finished, he answered, 'Thou sayest well, it is finished.' He then requested to be taken up and placed in that part of his cell where he was wont to kneel at his private devotions, so that, as he said, he might, while sitting there, call upon his Father. He then sang the doxology, 'Glory be to God the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost.' And as he sang the last syllable, he drew his last breath." Among the several Middle English versions would be included Arnman's poetical paraphrase of the Gospel and the Book of Acts, 1200 A.D., as well as the literal translation of a Psalter by one William of Shoreham, 1320, also known as the Hermit of Hampole. This brings us to the age of John Wycliffe, 1330 to 1384. For having broken up the fallow ground over a century before the great body of English reformers, Wycliffe, also spelled Wycliffe, etc., was heralded as the morning star of the Reformation. These initial strains of light emanated from Wycliffe's monumental life's work, the first translation of the entire Bible into English. John Wycliffe was born into an age ripe for reform. The zenith of Rome's power had been evidenced by her ability to marshal the crusading armies of Europe. However, her overall prestige, enhanced by the victorious first campaign in 1095, was steadily diminished throughout the seven ignominious defeats which followed, 1147 to 1291. 30,000 boys and girls from France and Germany perished in the infamous Children's Crusade of 1212. Basically, the Crusades were initiated by the burden of Holy Mother Church for her Palestinian coffers. While several generations of young men enticed to their deaths by the offers of plenary indulgences, free trips to heaven, the sobered survivors gradually began to see the light. The escalating resentment against the clergy was intoned through verse. Quote, when men are hot with drinking wine and idly by the fire recline, they take the cross with eager boast to make a great crusading host. But with the first glow of morning light, the whole crusade dissolves in flight. While the fruition of their disgust would be realized with Luther's 95 Theses in 1517, England would begin rattling the cage as early as the mid-14th century. The catalyst for this precursory English challenge stemmed, indirectly, from a second major papal embarrassment. Historians have metaphorically classified the period of 1309 to 1378 as the Babylonian captivity because of France's successful political maneuvering of the papacy's headquarters from Rome to Avignon. There was no love lost, therefore, between England and the new Roman-French Catholicism throughout her subsequent 100 years war with France, 1337 to 1453. The breach became even greater when negotiations to resolve the conflict disintegrated into another period known as the Great Schism, 1378 to 1417. This era offered the world two His Holinesses, one in Avignon and one in Rome. In the year 1409, Alexander V became Pope number three, making his official claim to Peter's chair. He joined Gregory XII, 1406 to 1415, in Rome, and Benedict XIII, 1394 to 1409 at Avignon, who were already fulminating anathemas at one another, in Christian love, of course. Schaff comments on the resulting shift in power to England's monarchy. Quote, the struggles of previous centuries against the encroachment of Rome upon the temporalities of the English Church was maintained in this period. The complaint made by Matthew Paris that the English Church was kept between two milestones, the king and the pope, remained true. With this difference, however, the king's influence came to preponderate. Acts of Parliament emphasized his right to dictate or veto ecclesiastical appointments and recognized his sovereign prerogative to tax church property. The evident support which the pope gave to France in her wars with England and the scandals of the Avignon residents were favorable to the crown's assertion of authority in these respects. End of quote. Born of Saxon blood near the village of Wycliffe in Yorkshire, John Wycliffe became the chief spokesman for patriotic Englishmen throughout this period of emancipation. His rise to a place of scholastic eminence was swift. Excelling in Oxford, he was named King's Chaplain in 1366 while receiving his doctorate in 1374. However, he soon turned his intellectual guns on Rome, Schaff relating. In sermons, tracts, and larger writings, Wycliffe brought scripture and common sense to bear. His pen was as keen as a Damascus blade. Irony and invective of which he was the master, he did not hesitate to use. The directness and persistency of his appeals brought them easily within the comprehension of the popular mind. In his condemnation of doctrinal abuse, Wycliffe anticipated the later reformer's attitude toward immoral prelates, excessive territorial holdings, religious extortion, heresies such as purgatory, transubstantiation, the priesthood, and articular confession. Wycliffe despised these false teachings as leaving the masses in spiritual ignorance and thus beholden to Rome. Few were spared the Damascus blade. He blasted the Pope as the Antichrist, the proud worldly priest of Rome, and the most cursed of clippers and cutpurses. As the monks of his day were known for their taste for good food and bad women, Wycliffe deprecated their monasteries as dens of thieves, nests of serpents, houses of living devils. In language that rivaled Luther's, he wrote that the priest, quote, take poor men's livelihood, but they do not oppose oppression. They set more price by the rotten penny than by the precious blood of Christ. They pray only for show and collect fees for every religious service that they perform. They live in luxury, riding fat horses with harnesses of silver and gold. They are robbers, malicious foxes, ravishing wolves, gluttons, devils, apes. As no country can rise higher than the morals of its women, a contemporary account gave low marks to this all-important barometer of feminine purity, as was the case in Alexandria. Quote, in those days arose a great rumor and clamor among the people that wherever there was a tournament, there came a great concourse of ladies of the most costly and beautiful, but not of the best in the kingdom, sometimes 40 or 50 in number, as if they were a part of the tournament, in diverse and wonderful male apparel in party-colored tunics with short caps and bands wound cordwise round their head and girdles bound with gold and silver and daggers and pouches across their body, and then they proceeded on chosen coursers to the place of the tourney, and so expended and wasted their goods and vexed their bodies with scurrilous wantonness, and the rumor of the people sounded everywhere. And thus they neither feared God nor blushed at the chaste voice of the people. Understandably, this moral declension ensured England a dismal horizon at best. Dr. Green summarizes, quote, it was a time of shame and suffering such as England had never known. Her conquests were lost, her shores insulted, her fleets annihilated, her commerce swept from the sea. While within, she was exhausted by the long and costly war, as well as by the ravages of pestilence. Although Wycliffe's humbled nation was primed for repentance, her stiff-necked religious detractors presented formidable opposition. As his fiery denunciations intensified, so did the threat of physical violence. To counter this danger, the Lord raised up a powerful protector in John of Gaunt, the Duke of Lancaster, favorite son of Edward and younger brother to the better-known, though temporal-minded, Black Prince. The longer Wycliffe labored, the more certain he became that his beloved England needed something other than his sermons and tracts. They needed the Bible. In his writing entitled The Wicked, he exclaims with emotion, quote, God's word is the life of the world, and every word of God is the life of the human soul. How may any antichrist, for dread of God, take it away from us, that be Christian men, and thus to suffer the people to die for hunger and heresy and blasphemy of men's laws that corrupteth and slayeth the soul? In consequence of this need, Wycliffe gave the rest of his life to complete the first translation of the entire Bible into the English language. With little knowledge of Greek or Hebrew, he based his work primarily on Latin manuscripts. Although modern scholarship stresses Wycliffe's reliance upon the Vulgate's readings, a later revision of the work by John Purvey, which brought the translation back in tune with Jerome, makes it evident that Wycliffe had access to some old Latin manuscripts. Purvey's later defection to Rome sheds added light on the issue. Regardless of the Latin consistency, the new Bible represented the first ever for the English-speaking people. Because printing had yet to be discovered, the manuscript had to be copied by hand, necessitating an exorbitant price tag. It required about 10 months of steady work by an experienced copyist. The rental fee for only an hour with so costly a treasure was an entire load of hay, while McClure tells us that a purchase price neared 4 marks and 40 pence, the equivalent of a clergyman's entire year's salary. The arrival of printing prompted the eerie prophecy, let us hope that the low pricing of the Bible may never occasion the low prizing of the Bible. Believers in our present day are sadly acquainted with the fulfillment of this concern. Despite the cost and circumvention of original languages, Wycliffe's contribution to the work of Christ was received by and speedily propagated among a hungry people. This was accomplished primarily through the Reformers' followers, deridingly referred to as the Lollards, meaning babblers. Fox informs us, quote, so scantly was the supply of Bibles at this time that but few of those who craved its teaching could hope to possess the sacred volume. But this lack was partly made up by the earnestness of those whose interest was awakened in the Bible. If only a single copy was owned in a neighborhood, these hardworking laborers and artisans would be found together after a weary day of toil, reading in turn and listening to the words of life. And so sweet was the refreshment to their spirits that sometimes the morning light surprised them with its call to a new day of labor before they thought of sleep. McClure cites a contemporary poem which depicts the spirit of joyous liberation. But to outweigh all harm, the sacred book in dusty sequestration, wrapped too long, assumes the accents of our native tongue. And he who guides the plow or wields the crook with understanding spirit may now look upon her records, listen to her song, and sift her laws, much wondering what the wrong which faileth hath, which faith hath suffered, heaven could calmly brook, transcendent boon, noblest that earthly king ever besought to equalize and bless under the weight of mortal wretchedness. Understandably, the Catholic reaction was sheer panic. While one priest lamented, the jewel of the clergy has become the toy of the lady, Henry de Crichton elaborated, this master John Wycliffe has translated the gospel out of Latin into English, which Christ has entrusted with the clergy and doctors of the church, that they might minister it to the laity and weaker sort, according to the state of the times and wants of men, so that by this means the gospel is made vulgar and made more open to the laity than it used to be to the most learned of the clergy and those of the best understanding. And what was before the chief gift of the clergy and doctors of the church is made forever common to the laity. End of quote. As would be the case with Martin Luther, Wycliffe was providentially spared the martyr state, succumbing to a stroke while officiating in his church at age 64 in the year 1834. His enemies were ecstatic, the prelate Walsingham eulogizing, quote, on the feast of the Passion of St. Thomas of Canterbury, John Wycliffe, that organ of the devil, that enemy of the church, that author of confusion to the common people, that idol of heretics, that image of hypocrites, that restorer of schism, that storehouse of lies, that sink of flattery, being struck by the horrible judgment of God, was struck with palsy and continued to live in that condition until St. Sylvester's Day, on which he breathed out his malicious spirit into the abodes of darkness. However, although history has forgotten the name of Walsingham, the name of Chaucer has lived on, perhaps in consequence of his memorial to Wycliffe. Quote, a good man was there of religion. There was a poor person of a town, but rich he was of holy thought and work. He was also a learned man, a clerk, that Christ's gospel truly would preach. This noble example to his sheep, he gave that first he wrought, and after that he taught. A better priest, I trow, that nowhere none is. He waited after no pomp, nor reverence, nor marked him no spiced conscience, but Christ's love and his apostles, but Christ's lore and his apostles 12, he taught, but first he followed it himself. As an interesting aside, Wycliffe's influence may have been a factor in Chaucer's later renunciation of his life's work, the Canterbury Tales, Troilus, and Chrysidy, and the Book of the Duchess, as worldly vanities, having expressed the burden, quote, that I may be one of those at the day of doom that shall be saved, end of quote. The wrath of the Nicolaitans exploded in 1401 with the following decree being passed by Parliament. Our sovereign lord the king, by the assent of the estates and other discreet men assembled in Parliament, has granted, established, and ordained that no one within the realm of any other dominions, subject to his royal majesty, shall presume to preach openly or secretly without first seeking and obtaining the license of the local diocese, always accepting curates in their own churches, persons who have hitherto been so privileged, and others permitted by canon law, and that henceforth no one either openly or secretly shall preach, hold, teach, or instruct, or produce, or write any book contrary to the Catholic faith or the determination of Holy Church, nor shall any of the Lollard sect hold conventicles, unorganized gatherings for worship, anywhere or in any way keep or maintain schools for its wicked doctrines and opinions, and also that henceforth no one shall in any way favor anybody who thus preaches, conducts such or similar conventicles, keeps or maintains such schools, produces or writes such books, or in any such manner teaches, informs, or excites the people. And if any person within the said kingdom and dominions is convicted by the sentence before the local diocesan or his commissioners of the said wicked preachings, doctrines, opinions, schools, and heretical and erroneous instruction, or any of them, and if he refuses duly to abjure the same, then the sheriff of the county and the mayors and the sheriffs, or sheriff of, or the mayor and the bailiffs of the city, town, or borough nearest the said diocesan, or his said commissions shall, after such sentences are proclaimed, receive those persons and shall cause them to be burned before the people in a prominent place, in order that such punishment may strike fear into the minds of others, to the end that no wicked doctrines and heretical and erroneous opinions against the Catholic faith, the Christian law, and the determination of the Holy Church, nor their offers and favors be sustained, or in any way tolerated. In the year 1415, the Council of Constance had Wycliffe's books and bones burned and the ashes dumped in the Severn River, which flowed through his town. Thomas Fuller remarking, quote, thus this brook has conveyed his ashes into Avon, Avon into Severn, Severn into the narrow seas, they into the main ocean, and thus the ashes of Wycliffe are the emblem of his doctrine, which is now dispersed all the world over. Because of such edicts, many godly Lollards were not as fortunate as their spiritual father. Local prosecutors' records tell of groups meeting here and there to read, quote, in a great book of heresy, all one night, certain chapters of the Evangelist in English. Fox adding, quote, the Lollards were tracked to the lonely, unfrequented places where they met, often under shadow of night, to worship God. Neighbor was made to spy upon neighbor. Husbands and wives, parents and children, brothers and sisters were beguiled or forced to bear witness against each other. The Lollards' prison again echoed with the clanking of chains. The rack and the stake once more claimed their victims. Convictingly enough for today's lukewarm Christians, one of the common charges brought against these godly believers was not only their possession of a Wycliffe Bible, but their ability to repeat from it by heart. End of quote. Among the many burning victims were John Banby, a tailor, 1410, two London merchants, Richard Turning and John Clayton at Smithfield, 1415, William Taylor in 1423, William White, 1428, Richard Hoveden, 1430, Thomas Bagley, 1431, and Richard Weich in 1440. Joan Broughton became the first woman to burn at the stake in England, perishing at Smithfield with her daughter, Lady Young, beside her. The history of the real English Bible is a history unlike that of the NIV and other generic counterfeits constructed with a preference for Alephin B. It is a history that is bathed in blood. Fox continues, one Christopher Shoemaker, who was burned alive at Newbury, was accused of having gone to the house of John Say and read to him out of a book the words which Christ spake to his disciples, end of quote. In 1519, seven martyrs were burned in one fire at Coventry for, quote, having taught their children and servants the Lord's Prayer and the Ten Commandments in English, end of quote. Jenkin Butler accused his own brother of reading to him a certain book of Scripture and persuading him to hearken unto the same. John Barrett, goldsmith of London, was arrested for having recited to his wife and maidservant the Epistle of St. James without a book. Thomas Phillip and Lawrence Taylor were arrested for reading the Epistle to the Romans and the first chapter of St. Luke in English. In picturesque fulfillment of Fuller's analogy, Wycliffe's ashes had barely reached Bohemia, modern Czechoslovakia, before the godly Englishman was being honored posthumously as the fifth evangelist. A full 13 years before the reformer's corpse was desecrated, John Huss, 1372 to 1415, was recognized as the outstanding advocate of heretical Wycliffism at the University of Prague. This spreading of Wycliffe doctrine by Huss resulted in Bohemia's treasured legacy as the cradle of the Reformation. Schaff writing on Huss, it was well known that it was Wycliffe's cause which he was representing and Wycliffean views that he was defending, and Wycliffe's writings which were wide open to the eye of members of the university faculties. He made no secret of following Wycliffe and being willing to die for the views that Wycliffe taught. As he wrote to Richard Weitsch, he was thankful that, quote, under the power of Jesus Christ, Bohemia had received so much good from the blessed land of England. At the Roman Catholic Council of Constance, where Huss was betrayed and condemned to die, the official sentence also credited an English spark with having ignited the flames of European Reformation. The Holy Council, having God only before its eye, condemns John Huss to have been and to be a true, real, and open heretic and disciple, not of Christ, but of John Wycliffe. The influence of England's first Bible translator can also be traced indirectly to the Florentine reformer Girolamo Savonarola, 1452 to 1498. Placed at the feet of Luther and at the side of Wycliffe and Huss in the monument of the Reformation at Worms, the converted Dominican was reached primarily through the ministry of the Bohemian Brethren. Wycliffe's primacy for Scripture can be seen in Savonarola's disdain for his ignorant contemporaries, writing, quote, the theologians of our time have soiled everything by their unseemly disputations as with pitch. They do not know a shred of the Bible, yea, they do not even know the names of its books, end of quote. The courage of Wycliffe can be seen in Savonarola's sermons, described by Schaff as flashes of lightning and reverberations of thunder. Denouncing the standard abuses of Catholicism, he wrote, it begins in Rome, where the clergy may mock Christ and the saints, yea, are worse than the Turks and worse than Moors. They traffic in the sacraments. They sell benefices to the highest bidder. Have not the priests in Rome courtesans and grooms and horses and dogs? Have they not palaces full of tapestries and silks of perfumes and lackeys? Seemeth it that this is the church of God? 2 years before inciting a mob to bring Savonarola to the stake, the perverse Alexander VI had his bribe of a red hat, cardinal's position, scorned, the reformer declaring his preference for a crimson crown reddened with blood. With so much influence stemming from a solitary English translator during the primitive manuscript era, the coming of Gutenberg's movable type was destined to blow the doors off. And with the first full-length book printed being the Gutenberg Bible in 1456, a Latin Vulgate which took 6 months to typeset, the proverbial handwriting was seen on the wall. While Martin Luther called the art of printing the last and the best gift of Providence, the Catholic Roland Phillips, in a sermon preached at St. Paul's Cross, London, in the year 1535, frightfully remarked, we must root out printing, or printing will root us out. Rome's paranoia with the resurgence of God's Word was also manifest against the study of Hebrew and Greek. In vogue since the fall of Constantinople in 1453, forced a westward retreat of Greek scholars and manuscripts. The University of Cologne's Conrad of Herbosch warned, quote, they have found a language called Greek in which we must be careful to be on our guard. It is the mother of all heresies. In the hands of many persons, I see a book which they call the New Testament. It is a book full of thorns and poison. As for Hebrew, my brethren, it is certain that those who learn it will sooner or later turn Jews. Rome's fears were justified as her corner of the market of ignorance was about to be shattered. Durant relates about another 16th century York. Literacy was spreading. Books were pouring forth from 16 publishers in Basel, 20 in Augsburg, 21 in Cologne, 24 in Nuremberg. The trade in books was a major line in the busy commerce of the fairs at Frankfurt, Salzburg, Nordlingen, and Ulm. Everybody nowadays wants to read and write, said a contemporary German, and another reported, there is no end to the new books that are written. One of the notable participants in this age of intellectual renewal was the Rotterdam scholar Desiderius Erasmus, 1469 to 1536. As mentioned in a previous chapter, he is credited with producing the first printed edition of the Greek New Testament, 1517. Because of this epic-making contribution to the history of the English Bible, his five pioneer editions, especially his third, would set the standard for the follow-up works of Stephen, Beza, and Elzevir, all decidedly anti-Aleph and B. His character, scholarship, and spirituality have been continuously assailed by opponents of the King James Bible. If Erasmus was a deadbeat, the government heads of Europe were too busy courting his citizenship to take notice. He was offered and declined professorships at the universities of Leipzig, Ingolstadt, and Francis I invited him to his personal court in France. Pope Paul III attempted to entice him to Italy with a cardinal's hat, and King Charles of the Netherlands offered him a position as a personal counselor. The man known as the journalist of scholarship received the following invitation from country number five. Quote, I purpose, therefore, that you abandon all thought of settling elsewhere. Come to England and assure yourself of a hearty welcome. You shall name your own terms. They shall be as liberal and honorable as you please. We shall regard your presence among us as the most precious possession that we have. We shall ask nothing of you save to make our realm your home. Come to me, therefore, my dear Erasmus, and let your presence be your answer to my invitation. Signed, Henry VIII, King of England. Although grounded early in Catholicism through no fault of his own, an uncle sent him and his brother to a Catholic monastery after the plague-related deaths of his parents, Erasmus was orthodox enough to speak out against the church's manifold abuses, reject her Vulgate readings, and manifest the most non-Catholic attitude of all, an intense burden to put God's word into the hands of the common man. Erasmus, writing of the scripture, says, quote, I would have those words translated into all languages, so that not only Scots and Irishmen, but Turks and Saxons might read them. I long for the plowboy to sing them to himself as he follows the plow, the weaver to hum them to the tune of the shuttle, the traveler to beguile with them the dullness of his journey. This holy desire was soon to be realized. In 1534, Martin Luther, 1483 to 1546, used Erasmus' second edition to bestow upon his beloved Germany her first complete Bible. Inspiring the Reformation adage, Erasmus laid the egg and Luther hatched it. Was it mere coincidence that Erasmus' first edition was printed the very year, 1517, that Luther posted his 95 theses? Other native translations followed quickly. The French versions of Lefebvre and Olivetan, 1534 and 1535, Beestkin's Dutch work in 1558, the Swedish Uppsala Bible by Laurentianus in 1541, a Spanish translation by Casadoro de Reina in 1569, the Danish Christian III Bible in 1550, the Czech version of 1602, and the Italian translation by Diodati in 1607, to name but a few. However, as history confirms a distinctive westbound movement of truth, the full force of Erasmus' labors were yet to be felt. As all of Europe lay within the reach of threatening papal armies, the time for Japheth's enlargement, Genesis 9:27, had come. Known only to the mind of God, the ultimate manifestation of his word was destined for another language, English, and in another land, America, a save 3,400 miles from his holiness. The era of Tyndale had arrived. William Tyndale was born about 1483 near the village of North Nibley. Ordained to the priesthood in 1502, he distinguished himself at Oxford, earning his M.A. in 1515. He later transferred to Cambridge, where he became acquainted with Erasmus and his Greek New Testament. While undergoing this time of reflection, he experienced a spiritual enlightenment similar to that of Luther. The more he studied this newfound treasure, the deeper his burden became for his fellow Englishmen to share in the same. It was during this formative period that Tyndale's classic exchange occurred with a certain fanatical papist. Antagonized by his inability to refute Tyndale's biblical reasoning, the exasperated priest shouted, "It were better for us to be without God's laws than the Pope's." Whereupon an indignant Tyndale rejoined, "I defy the Pope and all his laws, and if God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth the plow to know more of the scripture than you do." With these daring words representing his lifelong motivation, Tyndale sent out to deliver his benighted countrymen from the hopelessness of Romanism, declaring, quote, which thing only moved me to translate the New Testament, because I had perceived by experience how that it was impossible to establish the lay people in any truth, except the scriptures were plainly laid before their eyes in the mother tongue. Tyndale's request for lodging with the renowned Cuthbert Tonstall, Bishop of London, was met with a cool rejection. As the Bethlehem innkeeper denied shelter to the living word, The indifferent prelate turned a similar deaf ear to Tyndale's labor pains for the written word, neither proprietor having known the time of their visitation. The Lord countered this snubbing by sending Tyndale a sympathetic merchant who not only opened his London residence to the reformer, but paid him £10 sterling to pray for his father and mother, their souls, and all Christian souls. End of quote. However, after 6 months of translating, Tyndale detected an augmented hostility by the local officials against this project. Much of this pressure was attributable to Henry VIII's appeasement of Rome in anticipation of his controversial application for annulment of his marriage to the sonless Queen Catherine. Tyndale sadly concluded, "Wherefore I perceive that not only in the Bishop of London's palace, but in all England there was no room for attempting a translation of the scriptures." In the face of such foreboding conditions, Tyndale departed his homeland for Germany in 1524, little knowing that he would never again set foot on English soil. Ironically, Fox called Tyndale the Apostle of England. With an initial lodging secured in Hamburg, the fugitive made an immediate pilgrimage to Wittenberg. The patronage denied Tyndale by Tunstall was more than compensated for by the audacious Dr. Luther, who would unashamedly assert, I have been born to war and fight with factions and devils. Dr. J.R. Green captured the contagion of Luther's spirit with his narrative of Tyndale's visit. Quote, "We find him on his way to the little town which had suddenly become the sacred city of the Reformation. Students of all nations were flocking there with an enthusiasm which resembled that of the Crusades. As they came in sight of the town, a contemporary tells us, they returned thanks to God with clasped hands, for from Wittenberg, as heretofore from Jerusalem, the light of evangelical truth had spread to the utmost parts of the earth. It was at Luther's insistence that Tyndale translated there the Gospels and Epistles." Tyndale would receive much courage for his future trials from the rugged German, whose personal outlook on troublemakers was that, quote, "You cannot meet a rebel with reason. Your best answer is to punch him in the face until he has a bloody nose," end of quote. With his heart stirred, Tyndale commenced his pioneer effort of producing an English Bible translated directly from the original languages. His was an exceptional endowment for such a momentous venture. The professor, Herman Bushus, described Tyndale to Spatlin as, quote, "A man so skilled in the seven languages, Hebrew, Greek, Latin, Italian, Spanish, English, and French, that whichever he spake, you would suppose it was his native tongue." This erudition was confirmed by Tyndale's appearance before the Cologne printers, Quintal and Beichmann, before a year was expired. However, unbeknown to Tyndale, Luther's archenemy, the Catholic theologian John Cochlaeus, dean of the Church of the Blessed Virgin of Frankfurt, was hot on his trail. By now, the Catholics in Germany were fit to be tied, with Bibles coming out of their ears, Cochlaeus complaining, quote, "Luther's New Testament was so much multiplied and spread by printers that even tailors and shoemakers, yea, even women and ignorant persons who had accepted this new Lutheran gospel and could read a little German studied it with the greatest avidity as the fountain of all truth. Some committed it to memory and carried it about in their bosom. In a few months, such people deemed themselves so learned that they were not ashamed to dispute about faith and the gospel, not only with Catholic laymen, but even with priests and monks and doctors of divinity." Cochlaeus was not about to allow this nightmare to spread into England. One day he accidentally overheard some printers discussing Tyndale's work. By loosening them up with some wine, he was startled to discover that an English New Testament was already at the press. After seeing only 10 sheets completed, Tyndale was warned of the approaching magistrates. Aided by his amanuensis, William Rowe, he was able to transfer the precious documents to Worms, leaving one frustrated father in the dust. From the comparative safety of Luther's backyard, the first 3,000 copies of Tyndale's New Testament were completed in 1525 by the Worms printer Schoeffer and smuggled back to England in bales of cloth and sacks of flour. Unlike Wycliffe's translation from Latin manuscripts, Tyndale's work was directly from the Greek, but more than that, from the Textus Receptus of Erasmus's second and third editions. Erasmus rejected the Vulgate, Aleph, and B readings, paving the way for hundreds of Smithfield martyrs to perish over the majority text. Having been alerted by Cochlaeus of the pending importation of pernicious merchandise, as it was called, the English clergy were watching the ports. Many of the Bibles were intercepted and ceremoniously burned at St. Paul in London by Tunstall, who called it, quote, "a burnt offering most pleasing to Almighty God." The smug bishop claimed to have found 2,000 errors in it. Sir Thomas More added, "To study to find errors in Tyndale's book were like studying to find water in the sea." More was later beheaded. Undaunted, Tyndale exclaimed in the spirit of his German mentor, "In burning the book, they did none other thing than I looked for. No more shall they do to it than burn me also, if it be God's will that it should be so. However, despite this devilish effort, many of the reproachful volumes were dispersed throughout the land, about 50,000 by some estimates. The pains taken to protect these New Testaments can be gleaned from a sober believer who wrote, "Fierce whiskered guards that volume sought in vain, enjoyed by stealth and hid with anxious pain. While all around was misery and gloom, this showed the boundless bliss beyond the tomb. Freed from the venal priest, the futile rod, it led the sufferer's weary steps to God. And when his painful course on earth was run, this his chief wealth ascended to his son." That the liberating power of Tyndale's New Testament was cause for alarm with Catholics is evidenced by Bishop Niecke's letter to his superior, which read, in part, "It passes my power, or that of any spiritual man, to hinder it now. And if this continue much longer, it will undo us all." With the heat turned up, Tyndale removed himself to Marburg in 1528, where he was protected by Philip the Magnanimous, Landgrave of Hesse. After working on the Pentateuch for about a year, he set sail for Hamburg, but suffered shipwreck and the loss of a freshly completed manuscript of Deuteronomy. After delayed arrival in Hamburg, he took residence with an elderly widow, Margaret Van Emerson, where he completed his translation of Genesis through Deuteronomy. Upon his appearance in the free city of Antwerp to arrange for the printing of these new books, he devised an ingenious plan for replenishing badly needed funds. Here it was learned that the foolish Bishop Tonstall, driven to desperation by the spreading of Tyndale's New Testaments, had attempted to save the day by removing them from the market via legitimate purchase. However, unbeknown to Tonstall, the intermediary merchant which he had approached, Augustine Packington, was a sympathetic supporter of Tyndale. Fox picks up this marvelous account of poetic justice. A few weeks later, Packington entered the humble lodging of Tyndale, whose funds he knew were at a low ebb. "Master Tyndale," said he, "I have found you a good purchaser for your books." "Who is it?" asked Tyndale. "My Lord Bishop of London." "But if the bishop wants the books, it must be only to burn them." "Well," was the reply of the shrewd merchant, "what of that? The bishop will burn them anyhow, and it is best that you should have the money to print others instead." And so the bargain was made. The bishop had the books, Packington had the thanks, and Tyndale had the money. "I am the gladder," quoted Tyndale, "for these two benefits shall come of it. I shall get money to bring myself out of debt, and the whole world will cry out against the burning of God's word. The overplus of the money that remains shall enable me to correct the said New Testament, and then newly to print the same again, and I trust the second will be much better than ever was the first that I printed." After this, the newly printed testaments came thick and fast into England. The bishop then sent for Packington again and asked how it came that the books were still so abundant. "My lord," replied the merchant, "truly I think it were best for you to buy up the stamps too, by which they are imprinted." That this advice was not followed, it is needless to state. With the profit from this newest customer, Tyndale released his Pentateuch in 1530. Although the printing house of Hans Luft Marsburg, and his translation of Jonah being published in Antwerp the following year. About this time, the church's animosity towards Tyndale was at an all-time high. In addition to the despised translations, his various diatribes against Rome were not winning him many friends. The parable of the wicked mammon in 1528, the obedience of Christian men and how Christ rulers ought to govern in 1530, and his practice of prelates also in 1530. One of his marginal notes in Jonah likened England to Nineveh. Early in 1535, a trusting Tyndale was betrayed by an undercover Catholic agent, Henry Phillips, who had gained the reformer's confidence. Following Phillips' last-minute borrowing of 40 shillings from his generous victim, the pair departed Tyndale's boarding house for dinner. The treacherous Phillips pretentiously insisted on his friend going before him. Once outside the door, Phillips, in the spirit of Judas Iscariot, pointed at him from behind his back as the prearranged sign for the waiting officials. The agent saint was promptly committed to the dungeon of the nearby fortress at Vilvoorde, 18 miles north of Antwerp. As his master's arrangement before Pilate, Tyndale's character was unquestioned, impressing even the empress, a prosecutor, to regard him as a homo doctus pius et bonus, a learned, pious, and good man. Throughout his 18th-month imprisonment, Tyndale suffered accordingly. One of the saddest extant documents in all of church history, taken from the archives of the Council of Brabant, is a letter written in Latin and in the reformer's own hand to the governor of Vilvoorde, perhaps the Marquis of Bourgogne. Quote, "I believe, right worshipful, that you are not unaware of what may have been determined concerning me. Wherefore I beg your lordship and that by the Lord Jesus, that if I am to remain here through the winter, you will request the commissary to have the kindness to send me from the goods of mine which he has a warmer cap, for I suffer greatly from cold in the head, and am afflicted by a perpetual cough which is much increased in this cell. A warmer coat also, for this which I have is very thin. A piece of cloth, too, to patch my leggings. My overcoat is worn out. My shirts also are worn out. He has a woolen shirt. If he will be good enough to send it, I have also with him leggings of thicker cloth to put on above. He has also warmer nightcaps. And I ask to be allowed to have a lamp in the evening. It is indeed wearisome sitting alone in the dark. But most of all, I beg and beseech your clemency to be urgent with the commissary, that he will kindly permit me to have the Hebrew Bible, Hebrew grammar, and Hebrew dictionary, that I may pass the time in that study. In return, may you obtain what you most desire, so only that it may be for the salvation of your soul. But if any other decision has been taken concerning me to be carried out before winter, I will be patient, abiding the will of God, to the glory of the grace of my Lord Jesus Christ, whose spirit, I pray, may ever direct your heart. Amen. William Tyndalus. Indeed, it was the Lord's will not only for his servant to pass through that winter, but the following spring and summer as well. We are confident that he recovered his linguistic aids as he left behind the completed translation of Joshua through 2 Chronicles. With the autumn leaves of 1536 signaling the sure approach of another winter, the time for Tyndale's departure had arrived. Condemned by the Emperor's decree in the Assembly of Augsburg, the date of execution was set for October the 6th. Fox transports us to the somber scene. Brought forth to the place of execution, he was tied to the stake, strangled by the hangman, and afterwards consumed with fire at the town of Vilvoorde, A.D. 1536, crying at the stake with a fervent zeal and a loud voice, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." As the faithful Tyndale was concluding his life's work with a last garbled prayer for the King's illumination, he could not have known that heaven's answer was already on the way. McClure relates the miraculous testimony that, what is strangest of all, and is unexplained to this day, at the very time when Tyndale, by the procurement of English ecclesiastics and by the sufferance of the English king, was burned at Vilvoorde, a folio edition of his translation was printed at London with his name on the title page, and by Thomas Berthelet, the king's own patent printer. This was the first copy of the scriptures ever printed on English ground. Yet even more significant than this mysterious stroke of providence was the official sanctioning by Henry himself of two English Bibles within a year of Tyndale's martyrdom. The first of these was the Coverdale Bible, named after Tyndale's former proofreader at Antwerp, Miles Coverdale, 1488 to 1569. The Coverdale Bible holds the unique honor of representing the first complete English Bible ever printed. Like Wycliffe, Coverdale was deficient in the original languages, so his work consisted of Tyndale's New Testament and Pentateuch, with the remaining Old Testament books being rendered primarily from Luther's German translation, with modern indebtedness to the Vulgate and the Swiss Zurich Bible. Although Coverdale was forced to publish his first edition in Cologne, 1535, he very prudently dedicated it to the King of England and was also careful to exclude the controversial style of marginal notes associated with the Tyndale Bible. It is not hard to understand Henry's willingness to personally license such a Bible, Coverdale's second edition of 1537, when the cover page showed him seated and crowned with a drawn sword and a dedicatory page crediting him as being defender of the faith. Coverdale's diplomacy was in keeping with the king's recent break with Rome over control of the English churches. Although not a renouncing of Catholic doctrine, the Act of Supremacy approved by Parliament on November the 11th, 1534, was certainly a major step toward an English Reformation. The second Bible to gain official sanction that year was another adventure in discretion. Known as the Matthew Bible, this translation was actually made by John Rogers, 1500 to 1555, who used the pseudonym Thomas Matthew because of his well-known association with Tyndale. The Matthew Bible's fundamental improvement was the valuable inclusion of Tyndale's dungeon works of Joshua through 2 Chronicles. With Tyndale's Pentateuch and New Testament basically intact, the Coverdale Bible filled in the gap as Roger secured some assistance from the French versions of Lefebvre and Olivetan. Like the Coverdale Bible, Roger's also was licensed by the king, which made it legal to buy, read, reprint, or sell. On the lighter side, the Matthew Bible is sometimes referred to as the Wife Beater's Bible because of the anti-ERA note in 1 Peter 3, which reads, quote, "If she be not obedient and helpful unto him, he endeavoreth to beat the fear of God into her head, that thereby she may be compelled to learn her duty and to do it." Next came the Great Bible of 1538, named after its exceptional size, at 16 and a half inches by 11 inches. This was basically a revision of the Matthew Bible by Miles Coverdale, with little change apart from the great, little change apart from the excising of Rogers' controversial marginal notes. The Great Bible had the distinction of being the first Bible to be officially authorized for public use in England's churches, being required to be literally chained to some piece of church furniture where the parishioners might resort to the same and read it. With Henry's obesity perhaps forcing thoughts of eternity upon him, having gotten so fat that he had to be hoisted upon his horse by pulleys, the king officially sanctioned the Great Bible with, "In God's name, let it go abroad among the people." No doubt, Tyndale smiled, and for obvious reasons. On January 28, 1547, Henry VIII himself went the way of all the earth. The new king, Edward VI, was certainly a breath of fresh air, as he was decidedly Protestant, the son of Jane Seymour, who died 12 days after his birth. Although a sickly lad of but nine, he showed an exceptional devotion to spiritual things. McClure writing, quote, "This intellectual and pious child was one of those who trembled at God's word, which he loved and venerated, and which had free course and was glorified during his brief reign. At his coronation, three swords were brought to be carried before him, in token that three realms were subject to his sway. That precocious prince said that yet another sword must be brought, and when the attending nobles asked what sword that might be, he answered, 'The Bible.' That," said he, "is the sword of the Spirit, and is to be preferred before these swords. That ought in all right to govern us, who use the others for the people's safety by God's appointment." Adding some similar expressions, he commanded the sacred volume to be brought and to be borne reverently before him in the grand procession. Before succumbing to consumption at age 16 in 1553, the pious Edward would authorize 35 editions of the New Testament and 14 of the entire Bible. Such a saturation of Scripture was a providential stroke in preparation for the following 6 years of bloody Queen Mary, daughter of Catherine. Because she was as fanatically Catholic as her half-brother was Protestant, hundreds of Englishmen fled to the continent in anticipation of wrath to come. A number of these intellectual pilgrims rendezvoused in Geneva, known as the Holy City of the Alps, to form the first committee to attempt the translation of the Bible. Such men as Theodore Beza, John Knox, William Whittingham, and Miles Coverdale labored 6 years to produce the celebrated Geneva Bible in 1560. Although this Bible was the first to feature numbered verses in italics, its main achievement was the Hebrew to English rendering of Ezra through Malachi, thus representing the first English Bible translated entirely out of original languages. With the highly promoted Bishop's Bible of Queen Elizabeth's reign, 1568, never getting off the ground, the only improvements being cosmetic, i.e. lots of pictures, thicker, more expensive paper, etc., the Geneva Bible remained the people's Bible until 1611, authorized version arrived. However, in keeping with our chapter title, Bathed in Blood, 300 English Christians were called upon to keep the home fires burning literally by perishing in the flames of Smithfield. As fate would have it, John Rogers became the proto-martyr of Mary Tudor's reign of terror. Fox recording, quote, "On the 4th of February in the year 1555, in the morning, the prisoner was warned suddenly by the keeper's wife to prepare himself for the fire. Being sound asleep, he could scarcely be awakened. At length, being roused and told to make haste, he said, 'Is this then the day? If it be so, I need not be careful of my dressing.' Now, when the time had come, the prisoner was brought from Newgate to Smithfield, the place of his execution. Here Woodruff, one of the sheriffs, asked him if he would change his religion to save his life. But Rogers answered, 'That which I have preached, I will seal with my blood.' It was related that Rogers' wife and 11 children, 10 of whom were able to walk, and one was at the breast, met him by the way as he went towards Smithfield, repeating the 51st Psalm. This sorrowful sight of his own flesh and blood did not move him, but he constantly and cheerfully took his death with wonderful patience in the defense of Christ's gospel." Green adds that he died bathing his hands in the flames as if it had been in cold water. Truly the John the Beloved writes, "And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus," Revelation 17:16a. Beloved, these brothers and sisters laid down their lives for the readings contained in the King James Bible. How can we forget them? A young boy was brought before the evil Bishop Bonner, who asked him if he thought he could bear the flame, whereupon the courageous lad, without flinching, placed his hand into the flame of a nearby candle. Shall we dismiss the sweet Joan Clark, who was obliged to light the faggots that were to burn her own father, William Telfrey, in 1506? What of the crippled 68-year-old Hugh Laverick, being burned alongside the blind John Apris on May the 15th, 1556? Fox relating, When Hugh Laverick was secured by the chain, having no further occasion for his crutch, he threw it away, saying to his fellow martyr, while consoling him, "Be of good cheer, my brother, for my Lord of London is our good physician. He will heal us both shortly, thee of thy blindness and thee of my lameness. They sank down into the fire to rise to immortality. Are we to condemn their, are we to abandon their Bible to embrace the readings of their murderers? Can we disavow Thomas Watt's kissing of his own state or James Bainham's brave words, for in this fire I feel no more pain than if I were in bed, for it is as sweet to me as a bed of roses? Is one Collins to be unremembered after burning at the stake alongside his own dog? Or how shall the memories of Martin Bursar and Paulus Pagius, whose dead bodies were dug up and while still in their coffins, chained to the stake and burned? In the Channel Islands, a pregnant woman was even burned to the stake. While suffering the flames, the woman delivered a baby, only to have the fair man-child retrieved and cast back to the mother's side to be burned with her. There is only one story that can adequately conclude our chapter, Bathed in Blood. It is the moving letter of a condemned prisoner attempting to encourage a number of fellow victims. However, Richard Roth's epistle is probably unlike any that you have ever read before. When you reach the conclusion, you will know why it was reproduced in its entirety. Oh, dear brethren and sisters, how much reason have you to rejoice in God that he hath given you such faith to overcome this bloodthirsty tyrant, Bishop Bonner, thus far, and no doubt he hath begun that good work and you will fulfill it unto the end. Oh, dear hearts in Christ, what a crown of glory shall you receive with Christ in the kingdom of God. Oh, that it had been the good will of God that I had been ready to have gone with you. For I lie in my Lord's little ease. By day and by night I lie in the coal house, apart from Ralph Allerton or any other. And we look every day when we shall be condemned. For he said that I should be burned within 10 days before Easter. But I lie still at the pool's brink, and every man goeth in before me. But we abide patiently the Lord's leisure, with many bonds and fetters and stocks, by which we have received great joy of God. And now fare you well, dear brethren and sisters in this world, but I trust to see you in the heavens face to face. O Brother Munt, with your wife and my sister Rose, how blessed are you in the Lord that God hath found you worthy to suffer for his sake, with all the rest of my dear brethren and sisters, known and unknown. O be joyful unto death. Fear it not, saith Christ, for I have overcome death. O dear heart, seeing that Jesus Christ will be our help, O tarry you at the Lord's leisure. Be strong, let your hearts be of good comfort. And wait you still for the Lord, he is at hand. Yea, the angel of the Lord pitcheth his tent round about them that fear him, and delivereth them which way he seeth best. For our lives are in the Lord's hands, and they can do nothing unto us before God suffer them. Therefore give thanks to God. O dear hearts, you shall be clothed in long white garments upon the Mount of Zion, with the multitudes of saints, and with Jesus Christ our Savior, who will never forsake us. O blessed virgins, ye have played the wise virgin's part, that ye have taken oil in your lamps, that ye may go in with the bridegroom when he cometh to the everlasting joy with him. But as for the foolish, they shall be shut out, because they made not themselves ready to suffer with Christ, neither go about to take up his cross. O dear hearts, how precious shall your death be in the sight of the Lord, for dear is the death of his saints. O fare you well, and pray the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Amen. Pray. Written by me, with my own blood. Richard Roth. Roth was burned September the 17th, 1557. Chapter 10, Hampton Court. Where the word of a king is, there is power. Ecclesiastes 8:4a. The dawn of November the 17th, 1558, found Bloody Mary dead. The murder of 300 Christians, including Ridley, Latimer, and Kramer, had left her nearly insane. It has been suggested to this author that the epithet bloody was not so much in consequence of her violinist character as it was in the idea of her being cursed by the blood of Christ. The degeneracy of this application has assured Mary's anathema the infamous distinction of having become the filthiest word in an Englishman's vocabulary. Because he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, Psalm 2:4, her efforts to revive a British subjection to Rome backfired profoundly. In the spirit of Tertullians, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, Newman states, quote, this persecution aroused the mighty reaction that made England forever Protestant. It has well been said that the excesses of this bloody reaction accomplished more for the Protestantization of England than for all the efforts put forth under England's reign. With the ascendancy of the throne in Vestal, Elizabeth's 45-year reign became a paradox of scripture proliferation, 130 different editions of the Bible and New Testament being issued, offset by a policy of religio-political expediency. The 25-year-old queen wisely inaugurated her rule with Proverbs 25:5 in mind. Take away the wicked from before the king, and his throne shall be established in righteousness. As the embers of Smithfield were still smoldering, Elizabeth outlawed all Catholic services and literature, destroyed religious images, and required oaths of allegiance for all clergymen, educators, lawyers, magistrates, and university graduates. The first offense of espousing papal authority over England was punishable with life imprisonment, the second by capital punishment. By 1590, all of England's churches were Protestant. However, with three-fourths of her subjects professing Catholicism, she made some attempt to pacify them by retaining an element of their liturgy within the Anglican services. La Tourette writes, quote, "Yet she wished such an ordering of the Church of England as would satisfy as many of her subjects as possible. Therefore, she sought to make it include both Catholic and Protestant elements." Obviously, such actions strained relations with the Puritan majority of England's Protestants dedicated to a purifying of Catholic elements. Elizabeth's ultimate attempt at distancing herself from such rabble-rousers was seen in her challenging of the Geneva Bible with the highly promoted Bishop's Bible of 1568. Notwithstanding the title page depicting the Queen in royal garb, accompanied by royal arms, the Bishop's Bible gained no more than a notoriety for being a compromise, a dignified and safe version for public reading. This penchant for appeasement was characteristic of the latter years of Protestantism in general. Blessed by the Reformation's initial gains of one European nation after another, an inevitable complacency settled in, followed by divisive theological controversies. While Rome was regrouping at the Council of Trent, the misguided followers of Luther and Calvin began persecuting Anabaptists for rocking the boat, i.e. for their willingness to abstain from any control, state or ecclesiastical. Green writing. But at the very instant of its seeming triumph, the advance of the new religion was suddenly arrested. The first 20 years of Elizabeth's reign were a period of suspense. The progress of Protestantism gradually ceased. It wasted its strength in theological controversies and persecutions, above all in the bitter and venomous discussions between the churches which followed Luther and the churches which followed Calvin. It was degraded and weakened by the prostitution of the Reformation to political ends by the greed and worthlessness of the German princes who espoused its cause, by the factions' lawlessness of the nobles in Poland and of the Huguenots in France. Meanwhile, the papacy succeeded in rallying the church world around the Council of Trent. At the death of Elizabeth, therefore, the temper of every Protestant, whether in England or abroad, was that of a man who, after cherishing the hope of a crowning victory, is forced to look on at a crushing and irremediable defeat. The dream of a reformation of the universal church was utterly at an end. The borders of Protestantism were narrowing every day, nor was there a sign that the triumph of the papacy was arrested. However, our all-wise God was not about to be caught off guard. In contradistinction to the various English translations of the Bible, another language, English, and another land, America, were subsequently elected for the remnant within the remnant. The greatest revivals of the New Testament age would result from the preaching of an English Bible, while mankind's greatest achievement of individual liberty would be inaugurated by a Baptist pastor in a place called Providence. Roger Williams' Rhode Island settlement becoming the first government in history predicated on total religious freedom established in the year 1638, a mere 27 years after the authorized version was completed. The responsibility for sanctioning this new English translation would fall upon another man of Providence, his name by divine commemoration being synonymous with the product of his decree. With the death of the 70-year-old heiress Elizabeth, the Tudor dynasty was replaced by the line of Stuart in the person of James I, formerly James VI of Scotland, 1567 to 1603. James was the son of another infamous Mary, the Catholic Mary Queen of Scots, 1542 to 1587. Following his mother's imprisonment for sedition against her half-sister Elizabeth, James VI was crowned King of Scotland July 29, 1567, at but 13 months of age. This was only 5 months after his father, Henry Stuart, Lord Darnley, Mary's second husband, was killed by a bomb blast in his home. As a young man of 20, he would come to understand why his mother professed to fear the prayers of John Knox more than all the armies of Scotland. On the 8th of February, 1587, the Queen's wig fell off her severed head as it rolled from the axeman's block. At only 44 years of age, her hoary head was a crown of glory. Because of his watershed involvement with the 1611 authorized version, James was destined for unprecedented satanic opposition. In a manner reminiscent of the unscrupulous attention directed by the press against Franklin Delano Roosevelt's crippled legs, historians have generally begun their similar attempt at undermining King James by surveying his less than handsome physical features. While Strayer simply states, quote, "he did not inspire confidence as a political leader," the Catholic-trained Durant noted such observations as his manners were rough, his gait ungainly, his voice loud, weak legs, slightly swollen pouch, knobbly nose, stammering an absolute, waggling too closely, his burry tongue. Fisher digresses to his character, adding, quote, he lacked common sense, could never take a comprehensive view of a great question, and was inflated with self-conceit. Francis Henry IV called him the wisest fool in Christendom. This author is a bit dismayed at Durant's opinion that the king was a little lazy, resting on Elizabeth's oars, when this same slouch was able to master Latin, Greek, and French fluently by the age of 8, no less, in addition to being schooled in Italian and Spanish. Furthermore, it was no mean accomplishment for James to have gained the combined loyalties of such traditional belligerents as the Scotch and the English people, their first ideological rapprochement in over a millennium. As for the king's political detractors, it is more than coincidental that the battle lines were soon drawn in the arena of final authority. Receiving his inspiration from the autocratic rulers of the Old Testament Israel, James locked horns with Parliament over his philosophical belief in the divine right of kings. In a speech to Parliament in 1610, he said, quote, the state of monarchy is the supremest thing upon earth, for kings are not only God's lieutenants upon earth and sit upon God's throne, but even by God himself they are called gods. I conclude, then, that this point touching the power of kings with this axiom of divinity, that to dispute what God may do is blasphemy. So it is sedition in subjects to dispute what a king may do in the height of its power. But just kings will ever be willing to declare what they will do if they will not incur the curse of God. I will not be content that my power be disputed upon, but I shall be willing to make the reason appear of all my doings and rule my actions according to my laws. End of quote. His was a literal interpretation of Proverbs 16:10. A divine sentence is in the lips of the king. His mouth transgresses not in judgment. The extent of Satan's wrath against James ranged from the spells cast by primitive druids to the assassination attempts of sophisticated Jesuits. The king frequently wore protective padding beneath his robes to deflect the blades of would-be assailants. However, to discover the vilest attacks against his person, we must look to the 20th century writings of apostate Christians. With the major encyclopedia sets such as Americana, 1991, Britannica, 1992, Collier's, 1990, World Book, 1988, New Standard, 1990, Chambers, 1973, Academic America, 1989, and even the Catholic Encyclopedia for Home and School, 1960, completely silent on the matter, an article in Moody Monthly categorically reports that King James was an open homosexual. In over 20 pages of copy, the editors of the Dictionary of National Biography did not so much as allude to the rumor one time. Writing in the July-August 1985-ish issue, Karen Ann Wojan states in her report on the real King James, a French nobleman, S.B. Stuart d'Aubigny, arrived in Scotland. A distant cousin of James, the 38-year-old father of five, traded affection for a position in the court and became James' homosexual partner. When one of his homosexual partners was convicted of murder and sentenced to death, James granted him a reprieve and financed his retirement to the country. The king continued to live in open homosexuality, end of quote. Characteristically, Sister Wojahan gave zero documentation for either charge. Her sole piece of evidence represents a pathetic attempt at twisting one of James' statements. Without a hint at the context, much less the source, she quotes him as saying, quote, I am neither a god nor angel, but a man like any other. Therefore, I act like a man and confess to loving those dear to me more than other men. How she attributes James' admission to acting like a man to a confession of homosexuality constitutes a major stumbling block to thinking people. In her same tabloid-styled report, she blasted the power-crazed newly appointed King of England for being so eager to claim his throne that he left his pregnant wife, Anne, in Edinburgh and mounted a horse for London. Are we now to conclude that James was bisexual? Should King James be indicted for playing political favorites and for spending considerable time with his male advisors, then a similar charge must be made against the likes of Ulysses S. Grant, who was said to be vulnerable to, quote, flattery and to the kind affections of a staff known as the Jolly Dogs. If the editors of Moody Monthly were so interested in using twisted facts to crusade against supposed immorality, why would they waste time speculating on the sexuality of King James when the extant letters of Dr. Hort provide a far greater selection of material that can be easily distorted by the dishonest scholar? Writing to John Ellerton, Hort states, quote, my dear Ellerton, you are a bad, bad boy to leave me without a letter from July to January, and accordingly, my first letter for the new year shall be devoted to stirring you up. And in another letter he lamented also to Ellerton, on coming up here, I find you levitated, chiefly Britain, to run away from a debt, and so I am left in wretched solitude, for there is not a single man up whom I know at all intimately. So pray come hither and read as you intend, but do not be guilty of the horrible treachery of leaving me any longer without any other company than the exclusively shadowy and questionable shapes of Pindar, Thucydides and Juvenal, literary works. And sure, I am vegetating. And if you do not come to my aid, a vegetable I should be in all my days, without hope of becoming an animal, much less a human. And then there's the particularly sick excerpt to his wife, no less, which reads, quote, "Today's post has brought an answer, at last from Westcott. He has had a boy very ill in his house, which has much occupied him. It would be worthwhile being a boy ill in his house to be tended by him." End of quote. The honest simple truth is that people like Wojan attack King James out of an inability to submit to final authority. It is the King James Bible that they are really out to undermine. The deep-seated unscholarly prejudice of this writer is evidenced by her earlier attempt at reading the King's mind. Commenting on her prideful anticipation of the Hampton Court meeting, she wrote, commenting on his prideful anticipation of the Hampton Court meeting, she wrote, quote, "Here was an opportunity to debate with great scholars. I shall be Solomon, he thought, and the tribes will come to me for judgment." Invariably, Nicolaitan scholarship will fail to mention two pertinent facts. The man responsible for this rumor was an ousted aide with an axe to grind, who waited until after James was deceased to slander him. Dr. Gipp writes, quote, "Anthony Weldon had to be excluded from the court. Weldon swore vengeance. It was not until 1650, 25 years after the death of James, that Weldon saw his chance. He wrote a paper calling James a homosexual. Obviously, James, being dead, was in no condition to defend himself. The report was largely ignored, since there were still enough people alive who knew it wasn't true. Furthermore, if James were funny, he would have to be the first queer on record to write a serious commentary in the book of Revelation, as well as a devotional entitled Meditations on the Lord's Prayer. In fact, Wojan is caught talking out of both sides of her mouth by suggesting this very paradox of an open homosexual coming to the light so his deeds could be reproved. Had James, quote, had James applied his own vast knowledge of the Word of God, he might have become one of the most respected heroes of the Christian faith. Indeed, he once wrote these lines for son and heir. If then you would enjoy a happy reign, observe the statutes of your heavenly king." End of quote. On April 5th, 1603, 4 days after Elizabeth's death, the new king departed for London. Before arriving at his destination, he was intercepted by an august delegation of Puritan ministers who presented him with a statement of grievances against the Church of England. With close to 1,000 signatures attached thereto, 10% of the English clergy, it came to be known as the Millenary Petition. The king responded by dispatching a proclamation, quote, "touching a meeting for the hearing and for the determining things pretended to be amiss in the church." The conference was held on the 14th, 16th, and 18th days of January, 1604, at Hampton Court, the largest of the royal palaces, containing 1,000 rooms, located on the north bank of the Thames River, 15 miles southwest of central London. Considered a safe distance from the plague-ridden capital, the imminent deaths of over 30,000 Englishmen would set a most somber mood for discussing issues of eternality. Appointed by James himself, the Puritan delegation of four was led by John Reynolds, president of Corpus Christi College at Oxford, followed by Lawrence Chatterton, Thomas Spark, and James Newstubbs. Excluded on the opening day, these men were led into the King's Privy Chamber on Monday, January the 16th, to face over 50 high church officials, including the Archbishop of Canterbury, led by Richard Bancroft, Bishop of London. The chairman's convictions were easily detectable from his invitation to discuss things pretended to be amiss in the church. Although James appreciated the Puritans' anti-Catholic position, he strongly disapproved of their Presbyterian form of government as a threat to his royal absolutism. On one occasion, he stated that presbytery and monarchy agreed together as well as God and the devil. The king's best-remembered words expressing his fears of a Puritan-sponsored ouster of his politically supportive bishops was his cliché, "no bishops, no king." Having been exposed to these excesses in his previous administration, he had no intention of subjecting his newest realm to such a confining Calvinistic theocracy, vowing to, quote, "harry them out of the land or else do worse." As the meeting progressed, subjects of lesser importance began causing even more dissension. One of these bears mentioning, with regards to James' purported homosexuality. Payne writes, quote, "The Puritans, though not so much Reynolds, opposed wedding rings. James, who spoke of his queen as our dearest bedfellow, said, 'I was married with a ring and think others scarcely well married without it.' James had a good time with jokes. When Reynolds, unmarried, questioned the phrase in the marriage service, 'with my body I thee worship,' the king said, 'many a man speaks of Robin Hood, who never shot his bow. If you had a good wife yourself, you would think that all the honor and worship you could do to her would be well bestowed.'" After having one request after another denied, Dr. Reynolds finally struck the nerve that has since changed the world. Payne relates the historic interchange. "May your majesty be pleased," said Dr. John Reynolds in his address to the king, "to direct that the Bible be now translated to direct that the Bible be now translated such versions as are extant, not answering to the original. Reynolds was a Puritan, and the Bishop of London felt it his duty to disagree. If every man's humor might be followed, snorted his grace, there would be no end to translating. King James was quick to put down both factions. I profess, he said, I could never yet see a Bible well translated in English, but I think that of Geneva is the worst. These few dissonant words started the greatest writing project the world has ever known. When it came to the topic of an English Bible, the king was only too aware that his propitious subjects owed their national debt to the liberating doctrines of the Holy Scripture. Having abandoned the Catholicism of his own mother, James had observed firsthand that the entrance of thy word giveth a light. Psalms 119:130. Green commenting, no greater moral change ever passed over a nation than passed over England during the years which parted the middle of the reign of Elizabeth from the meeting of the Long Parliament. England became the people of a book, and that book was the Bible. It was as yet the one English book which was familiar to every Englishman. It was read at churches and read at home, and everywhere its words, as they fell on the ears which custom had not deadened to their force and beauty, kindled a startling enthusiasm. The popularity of the Bible was owing to other causes besides that of religion. The whole prose literature of England, save the forgotten tracts of Wycliffe, had grown up since the translation of the Scriptures by Tyndale and Coverdale. No history, no romance, no poetry, save the little-known verse of Chaucer, existed for any practical purposes in the English tongue when the Bible was ordered to be set up in the churches. As a mere literary monument, the English version of the Bible remains the noblest example of the English tongue. Its perpetual use made it, from the instant of its appearance, the standard of our language. But for the moment, its literary effect was less than its social. The power of the book over the mass of Englishmen showed itself in 1,000 superficial ways, and in none more conspicuously than in the influence it exerted on ordinary speech. It formed, we must repeat, the whole literature, which was practically accessible to ordinary Englishmen. And when we recall the number of common phrases which we owe to the great authors, the bits of Shakespeare or Milton or Dickens or Thackeray, which unconsciously interweave themselves in our ordinary talk, we shall better understand the strange mosaic of biblical words and phrases which colored English talk 200 years ago. The mass of picturesque illusion and illustration which we borrow from 1,000 books, our fathers were forced to borrow from one. But far greater than its effect on literature or social phrase was the effect of the Bible on the character of the people at large. Elizabeth might silence or tune the pulpits, but it was impossible for her to silence or tune the great preachers of justice and mercy and truth who spoke from the book which she had again opened for the people. The whole moral effect which it produced nowadays by the religious newspaper, the tract, the essay, the lecture, the missionary report, the sermon, was then produced by the Bible alone. And its effect in this way, however dispassionately we may examine it, was simply amazing. The whole temper of the nation was changed. A new conception of life and of man superseded the old. A new moral and religious impulse spread throughout every class. The whole nation became, in fact, a church. End of quote. However, at the time of James' coronation, an unfortunate spirit of rivalry was escalating between the Geneva Bible and the Bishop's Bible. By far, the Geneva Bible was the more popular of the two. Known as the Breeches Bible because of its rendering of Genesis 3:7, they sewed fig tree leaves together and made themselves breeches. The Geneva translation enjoyed a circulation from Shakespeare's desk to the Mayflower's deck. James' dissatisfaction with this translation was primarily over the Calvinistic marginal notes, which naturally clashed ideologically with his divine right of kings. He described these references as partial, untrue, and seditious, savoring too much of dangerous and traitorous conceits. A typical example was the noted Exodus 1:19, where the midwife's disobedience to Pharaoh was termed lawful. Another bone of contention involved the story in 2 Chronicles 15:16, where King Asa is seen to spare the wife of his idolatrous mother, Queen Maker. The Geneva note herein reads, "Herein Asa showed that he lacked zeal, for she ought to have died, but he gave place to foolish pity. This could hardly be acceptable to a son, whose first order of business as England's newest monarch had included the honorable interment of his own mother's body in Westminster Abbey." James also realized that the foreign origin of the Geneva Bible afforded him with a propitious opportunity to provide his subjects with a Bible that would be truly English, being translated on English soil. And of course, the prestige gained from so noble a venture could only enhance his fledgling reign. The writer of Proverbs ensuring that the throne is established by righteousness, Proverbs 16:12b. In other words, unknown to James at the time was the naming in 1607 of the first permanent settlement in America as Jamestown in his honor. The king had made his decision. With the prudent motive of uniting his nation behind a single English Bible, no man can serve two masters, James placed his official sanction on the proposal, quote, that a translation be made of the whole Bible as consonant as can be to the original Hebrew and Greek, and this is to be set out and printed without any marginal notes and only to be used in all churches of England in time of divine service. In response to the pharisaical nitpicking of 20th century Nicolaitans, who had challenged the extent of James' actual endorsement, quote, strictly speaking, the authorized version was never authorized, Geisler and Nix. We submit the contemporary testimony of Bishop Bancroft, whose initial resistance to the project has already been stated. Writing to an aide, Bancroft charged, quote, I move you in His Majesty's name that agreeably to the charge and trust committed unto you, no time may be overstepped by you for the better furtherance of this holy work. You will scarcely conceive how earnest His Majesty is to have this work begun. Thus we observe that the Lord who delights in giving His children abundantly above all that we ask or think, Ephesians 3:20, bestowed upon His beloved Tyndale a double portion of blessing. With the attitude adjustment of Henry VIII occurring in answer to the martyr's prayer, open the king's eyes, we stand in awe at God's moving of the apostrophe, three quarters of a century later, to open the king's eyes. Chapter 11, The Old Black Book, purified seven times, Psalm 12:6. In the month following Hampton Court, a diligent search was commissioned for men who had taken pains in their private study of the Scriptures so as to secure a qualified team of translators. By July, James had made public his personal selection of 54 of the kingdom's brightest intellects. By the time the project was formally begun in 1607, the number of the participants had been reduced by seven. The revisers were divided into six companies and assigned to three principal locations. In the famed Jerusalem chamber at Westminster, 10 men, under the direction of the erudite Lancelot Andrews, translated Genesis through 2 Kings, while William Barlow chaired a second company of seven to work with Romans through Jude. At Oxford, John Harding led another seven men to labor on Isaiah through Malachi, with a Greek committee of eight completing the Gospels, Acts, and Revelation under the chairmanship of Thomas Ravis. The Cambridge groups taught exclusively from Hebrew, Edward Lively's team of eight rendering 1 Chronicles through Song of Solomon, while the remaining seven men worked with John Boyce to translate the Apocrypha. The manner in which the translators handled the Apocrypha will be discussed later in this chapter. The Church of Jesus Christ will be forever indebted to the following team of Spirit-filled scholars for giving us the Old Black Book. At Westminster, Dr. Lancelot Andrews, Dr. John Overall, Dr. Hadrian de Savria, Dr. Richard Clark, Dr. John Layfield, Dr. Robert Tay, Mr. Francis Burleight, Mr. Jeffrey King, Mr. Thompson, Mr. William Bedwell. At Cambridge, Mr. Edward Lively, Mr. John Richardson, Mr. Lawrence Chatterton, Mr. Francis Dillingham, Mr. Thomas Harrison, Mr. Roger Andrews, Mr. Robert Spaulding, Mr. Andrew Bing. At Oxford, Dr. John Harding, Dr. John Reynolds, Dr. Thomas Holland, Dr. Richard Kilby, Dr. Miles Smith, Dr. Richard Brett, Mr. Richard Fairclough. At Cambridge, Dr. John Duport, Dr. William Brainwith, Dr. Jeremiah Radcliffe, Dr. Samuel Ward, Mr. Andrew Downs, Mr. John Boyce, Mr. Robert Ward. At Oxford, Dr. Thomas Ravis, Dr. George Abbott, Dr. Richard Eads, Dr. Giles Thompson, Mr. Sir Henry Saville, Dr. John Perrin, Dr. Ravens, Dr. John Harmer. And at Westminster, Dr. William Barlow, Dr. William Hutchison, Dr. John Spencer, Dr. Roger Fenton, Mr. Michael Rabbit, Mr. Thomas Sanderson, and Mr. William Dakins.